Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We ask thee that as we study thy word, thou shalt give us the special blessing that thou hast promised for those who read its pages and seek to know its truth. Hear us, we pray thee, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're studying together in the first chapter of the book of Revelation and consider today the 4th to the 8th verses. The yielded servants of the Lord Jesus Christ are brought into the secret of the plan of God. But now at this point, a special direction is given to the address of this book. John writes to the 7 churches which are in Asia. Now there were far more than 7 churches in Asia Minor at that time. The itinerary of Paul's missionary journey passes through our minds, and we find it a simple matter to name 7 others, quite as famous as these of the book of Revelation. For example, Colossae, Galatia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch, and Miletus. Well, why then is the book addressed to a limited number of churches, and why to these particular ones? Well, since 7 is the number of completeness, we're sure of finding the conditions prevailing in these 7 churches sufficient to illustrate God's message. The Lord picks out churches in which there are 7 different sets of conditions which shall represent the conditions of the churches throughout the age. As we shall see when we look at the details of the messages to the churches, there are 2 ways of considering the teaching that is involved. We may think of all 7 as illustrative of conditions that exist in the world at any given time in various parts of the church. Or we may think of a successive growth and development since the apostolic time until our day. Churches differ from country to country and from denomination to denomination. They also differ within any given denomination and within any given city. In almost every great metropolitan center of the world today, there are some churches with ministers who have departed from the faith, others who compromise, and others who love the Word of God and are faithful to their duty. There are some churches with a large interest in foreign missions, others with a large interest in suppers and socials. There are churches where there is war between the missionary society and the Ladies' Aid, and churches that have power for God in prayer. There are churches that are famous for their choirs, their architecture, or their liturgy, and churches that are famous for the depth of the results that are achieved in the ministry of the Word. Paul wrote to 1 church that their faith was famous throughout the world, and it is not so today. The 7 churches named in the book of Revelation are therefore in 1 way representative of all the churches in the world. There is no condition of faithfulness or unfaithfulness, belief or apostasy, which is not exemplified in the brief compass of the 7 messages to Asia. Though the message of the whole apocalypse is one of judgment, nevertheless, on this opening page of the book, there is the benediction of grace and peace. In view of all that is to follow, this is particularly notable. Before the seals of judgment are broken, before the trumpets are blown, before the vials of God's wrath are poured out, God himself comforts the hearts of those who are in Christ. Grace to you and peace. God's grace is upon us. We are covered by it. God's peace is within our hearts. These gifts of blessing are ours and cannot be disturbed by the terrible judgments which are about to be announced. But although grace and peace are called down upon the believer from the very first verses of this book, nevertheless, this salutation is not like that which is used in the epistles of Paul. In the writings of the great apostle, we read of grace, mercy, and peace, which come from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation takes us to God in an entirely different way from that in which he is approached in the Gospels, the Acts, and the Epistles. In short, in any other New Testament book. Here we have an Old Testament approach. God is spoken of as the one who is and who was and who shall come. This phrase is not to be found elsewhere in the New Testament. We take a concordance and are led immediately to God's revelation of his name, Jehovah. Here stands the great I Am, who revealed himself to Moses. It is a well-known fact that the name Jehovah is made up of parts of 3 words. We're all of us familiar with the modern trade custom, which takes the initials of a firm or the syllables from the names of different men and combines these letters or syllables to make a patent trade name for a product. This can give us a glimmer of light into the meaning of the name Jehovah. The 3 tenses of the verb to be are called into play. I was, I am, I shall be. A part of each of these three words is put together to form the same name, Jehovah. Here then in the book of Revelation, we find the fulfillment, the capstone of the Old Testament revelation. God speaks as the one who is, and who was, and who shall come. It should be noted in passing that it is not who shall be, for the theme of the book of Revelation is not merely the future eternal being of God, but the future definite coming back to earth of God. So this name is in perfect harmony with the book it opens, which will unfold for us the activity of God as he puts out his hand in government upon Israel, and upon the world, and upon the church organization, insofar it is as a system in this world. This discovery of the use of the Old Testament name of God in the opening paragraphs of this last of the New Testament books should lead us to a realization of one of the two methods of study which will simplify the understanding of this book. One evening, in a shop on one of the boulevards of Paris, we found a book of fairy tales for children, with special illustrations which appeared most confusing at first sight. Red and green lines formed a confused design that gave no appearance of illustrating anything. But in a pocket flap on the inside of the back cover of the book was a cardboard frame with two squares of cellophane, one red and the other green. Look at the design that is meant to illustrate the story of Cinderella. Through the red square, the red lines are not seen, and the green lines form a picture of the poor sister weeping beside the fireplace, while the others have gone to the great ball. But suddenly shift the frame and look through the green square, and green lines are obliterated, and Cinderella in red stands beside a royal coach and four, ready to go to the festivities. The children are delighted at these changes, which seem magical to them, but which are all in accordance with a well-known law of physics. Now, there are two ways of looking at the book of Revelation, which will bring clarity to that which to many commentators is confessedly confusion. The one principle of study, which we shall examine in great detail as we proceed, is that the major portion of this book belongs entirely outside of the age of the church, and that regathered Israel is the center of the scene, and that the church does not even appear in the discussion. The other principle is that which has been revealed to us here in the use of the Old Testament name for Jehovah, the one who is and who was and who shall come. It was by the use of the concordance that we were pointed back to the Old Testament and discovered the meaning of the phrase. This shall be our guiding principle in the study of this last book in the Bible. When we come to words and phrases which seem to be symbols, we shall study the concordance minutely. Look through 100 passages perhaps, but without any doubt we shall find elsewhere in the Bible the same symbol used in such a way that light will immediately break upon the passage and the meaning will be clear. All that is obscure in the Old Testament prophecies will be known here. The eternal Jehovah moves forth in judgment and reveals his purpose to his servants. There is a great lesson at this point, which we must not fail to note in passing. There are thousands who say that the God of the New Testament is different from the God of the Old Testament, that simple love has superseded what they have called the tribal God, borrowed from the Philistines. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father hath declared the God of the Old Testament, in fact, gives us to see God fully. Where there was shadow in the old portrait, light has come. Where there was a partial meaning, there is now completeness. The dim gives place to the clear, and we find that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is none other than the glorious God in three persons, manifested in Jesus Christ. The New Testament reveals to us his glories, of which the patriarchs and prophets were themselves ignorant. In the Old Testament, there are many psalms. In the New Testament, there are none. Because the Spirit sings in every line, and the church joins in praise to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. When the Israelites, before the time of Christ, sang the psalm, they came to Psalm 22:1, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They understood nothing of the significance of these words, but when in the New Testament we hear them from the lips of Christ, the most stupendous fact in the history of the universe becomes clear to us. that he, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf, and took in himself the stroke of the righteous wrath of God, so that he was forsaken of the Father in that infinite moment on the cross. All of this we understand when we read the New Testament. The God of one Testament is the God of the other. The benediction of grace and peace comes not only from this great God, but also from the seven spirits which are in the presence of his throne. Some would seek to make this phrase to mean seven angelic beings, perhaps those who later receive the seven trumpets. But nowhere in the scripture is it indicated that grace and peace come to us from any other than from the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. It is, of course, unusual that the Spirit should be mentioned in the second place in speaking of the Trinity, for the usual order is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is the only place in the Bible where this order is reversed. The reason is that Christ is being looked upon here as the risen Son of Man, the one to whom the revelation is being given through the Spirit. The name given to the Holy Spirit is peculiar, the seven spirits which are before God's throne. In the epistles, the oneness of the Holy Spirit is reiterated. The explanation is that there is one Spirit in a sevenfold perfection. The activities of the third person of the Trinity are described in Isaiah, where we read of the seven spirits, which in all their force are to be found in the man Christ Jesus as he comes to reign upon the earth. We read in Isaiah 11:2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." The Spirit is one, and yet he works in these manifold activities, and not as the comforter and teacher as he is in this church age. For the church will soon be seen enthroned in heaven, the Spirit leaving the earth at the time the body of Christ, the temple of the Spirit, is withdrawn from the earth at the rapture, and he immediately takes on a new character. In passing, let it be noted that this is one more link in the proof that the church is removed from the earth before the tribulation judgments, and that the Holy Spirit will be here during the great tribulation in the same way that he was here in the Old Testament time. And now the source of this great benediction is concluded. Grace and peace comes from Jesus Christ, to whom a threefold title is now given. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It was recorded of our Lord during his life that he was a faithful witness. We read in John 3:31, "He that cometh from heaven is above all, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. God hath spoken by his Son. As the first begotten from the dead, he is the resurrected one." It was when he was raised from the dead that God said, as we read in Hebrews 1:5, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." He had gone to the cross and offered himself up in obedience to the Father's will. It was a voluntary offering. And so he is revealed in the book of Hebrews as our great high priest, who is himself the one who offers and the one who is offered. But the value of an offering to God depends on whether or not God receives it. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and when God received Abel's sacrifice, he, Abel, obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. But the priest who is greater than Abel, Jesus Christ, who offered up himself, receives witness from God that his sacrifice is acceptable, and being raised from the dead, becomes our great high priest forever. As ruler of the kings of the earth, he is the one who once humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This triple designation, then, gives great importance to the one who is so named. Where is this man now? He witnessed among men. He was crucified and raised from the dead. He ascended in glory to heaven. What is he doing? There is a man in heaven, a man with a body of flesh and bones, as we read in Luke 24:39. His work of judgment exalted above all the kings of the earth, is soon to be described. But suddenly there's a tremendous break in the thought of the passage. The church bursts forth in praise. The only way we can describe the verses which follow is that they form an antiphonal passage. As in great cathedrals, choir answers choir, the singing coming from opposite ends of the church, so here John speaks, the church responds, John speaks, and suddenly the Lord himself breaks in with his exalted voice to make the song complete. John had begun the service saying, "Grace to you and peace from Jehovah, from the working Spirit, and from the Son of Man." The church answers back, "Unto him who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and the dominion to the ages of the ages." It is true. The grace and the peace have come upon the church. The answer shows a yieldedness unto him. We are won by the attraction of his eternal love, though we had been captives in the chains of sin. The guilt and the chain had all been dissolved together by his blood. We are freed. It could never have been done in any other way. It should be noticed that there is what might be considered a grammatical error in this sentence. A present tense and a past tense are linked together. He loves us and has freed us. Note, too, that there are two pronouns put together so closely that we must hear the scales as the balance is made. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. Ours were the sins, his was the blood. Let no man wonder henceforth if salvation is sufficient. And do we wish to measure the magnitude of our rebellion against God? We shall find it in the weight which he placed in the scales to outbalance it and bring us back to him. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Is it any wonder that the church sings this great song of praise? He has redeemed us. He has made of us a kingdom. We become priests to God and his Father. The redeemed church boasts not in herself, but sings, "To him be the glory and the dominion." With each fresh revelation of the holiness of God and the judgments from which we have been saved, our hearts cry out anew to God. Here he has said, "Grace unto you and peace within your hearts." The church replies, "Except for his blood, we would be judged." After this cry of praise from the church, John speaks again. "Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall lament because of him." What is this coming? It is a coming to judge. The first time he came to deal with sin through the sacrifice of himself. The second time he will come with judgment. This statement of John's is not the hope of the church, but the testimony of the church. Our hope is that we shall be taken away before these things occur. Our testimony is that these things shall occur. At his first coming, he dealt with sin. At his second coming, he will deal with sinners. We must live either in verse 5 and 6, freed by his blood, or in verse 7, under his coming judgment. Every member of the race is living in the sunshine of the first of these phrases, or under the shadow of the other. If you will not let him deal with you in love, he must come to you as your judge. When John brought the benediction from all the members of the Godhead, the church replied with a swelling song of praise. But when John announces the judgment shall come, which shall call men to wail, God breaks in and speaks. The last phrase of verse 7 really belongs with verse 8. "Even so, amen," is spoken by God. The full utterance is, "Yes, it is true. I am the Alpha and the Omega, he who is, who was, and who shall come, the Almighty." There is a combination of two languages here. A Greek and a Hebrew word are put together. "Even so" is the Greek affirmation. "Yes." "Amen," on the contrary, is the Hebrew. The double affirmation puts upon this prophecy the seal of certainty. And then the paragraph is closed with a recital of the titles that particularly belong to the eternal Godhead of the Lord Jesus. Christ had said to Caiaphas and the council in Matthew 26, "Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. God now says amen to this declaration. Judgment is always terrible. Christ is coming to fulfill all that has been spoken of judgment. The world is full of misery. The fraud of evil men has robbed the poor, even the widow and the orphan. Men have nourished their hearts as in the day of slaughter. God says that he remembers all these things. The cries of the persecuted have entered into the ears of the Lord of hosts. John, in faithfulness to the revelation, announces judgment. God speaks and puts his seal upon it. I am the Alpha and the Omega. All I have said shall come to pass. Judgment is sure for all who have been ungodly. Upon us whom he has saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is grace and peace, but his very nature demands that he come to judge the rest. And our Father and our God, we thank thee that we have entered into the shelter of that shed blood, and that we know thee in the remission of sin. We pray for all who have not yet become believers, that this day thou shalt give them restlessness, till they come to put their trust in thee. And upon all thy redeemed own, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide. And unto thee be the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, now, until Jesus come, and forever. Amen.